all of that. But praise the Lord, I can stand on His Word. And that's a fine place to stand and hide behind the cross, which is a fine place to hide. And I hope to do that this morning. When Brother Jay called me and told me I would be bringing the annual sermon, my first thought was, well, good. Everyone here today will get to learn from the expert. Those of you among us who are wise will know that I am not the expert, but I think we could all agree that by the grace of God that was working in him, the Apostle Paul was quite the expert when it came to gospel ministry. That the Apostle Paul was a man whose heart was imprisoned in a freeing sort of way to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to grab your Bibles if you've got them today. If not, you might find a pew Bible somewhere. And we're going to be studying the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 4. It was Paul who said these words, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek." You know, it's no wonder Paul would say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." You remember it was Paul who was walking down the Damascus Road on his way not only to personal destruction, which he didn't even know about, but on his way to destroy others, when he saw the risen Lord Jesus shining brightly and in glory, who appears to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And on that day, Saul was radically converted by the life-changing power of the gospel message delivered by none other than the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you know, our conversion, your conversion, my conversion, probably wasn't so dramatic as that. But you also were walking down a path that leads to destruction. And it was the same gospel that rescued you. It's no wonder Paul would say, "I'm not ashamed." It's no wonder Paul would then turn around and write these words in 1 Corinthians 9:16. "For if I preach the gospel," he said, "I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Reminds me of the prophet Jeremiah, who said, "The word of the Lord is like a fire in my bones." And this fire was consuming him from the inside out, and it had to come out of his mouth or it would burn him up. Paul says, "Woe is me, I'm ruined if I don't preach the gospel." Paul was a man whose heart was enslaved to the liberty of the gospel. He was driven, motivated, impassioned by the gospel. The man was a slave of Christ and therefore a slave of Christ's message. What we get in 1 Thessalonians 2 is really just a wonderful glimpse, not only into the heart of Paul, but into the ministry of Paul. He's writing to the church at Thessalonica. And this is a church which he himself founded in the midst, as we'll see, of much turmoil, much conflict, much opposition. And Paul is now writing back to this church. He's very pleased to hear that they're thriving as a body of believers. He's pleased to hear that the gospel is progressing in their midst. And yet, there is this sort of fringe of people who want to discredit Paul and his ministry right there in the church at Thessalonica. So Paul takes a few moments in chapter 2 simply to defend his ministry in their midst. And what he does is he says, "Guys, you saw me when I was there. You know what my ministry looked like. You know what kind of preaching I brought to you. You know what kind of service I did in your midst." And so Paul just gives us a brief account of the kind of ministry he had there at Thessalonica, the kind of ministry he had everywhere he went. And what it gives us is a glimpse into what ministry looks like as it's done by a man whose heart is imprisoned to the liberating message of the gospel. And that's the kind of heart Paul had. And I'm speaking to you this morning, pastors, though younger and less experienced than most, if not all of you, we're going to look at the heart of a man who was imprisoned by the gospel. And I charge you by the word of the Lord to measure your ministry by this standard and ask yourself the question, is my heart imprisoned to this liberating message as Paul's heart was? And I speak to you too, lay people, because you also have a ministry. You also have a witness. You also have a proclamation through your life and your words. You also are called of Christ to be enslaved to the gospel message. Read with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. To have a heart that's imprisoned by this liberating message of the gospel, first and foremost, it equips the minister of the gospel with boldness to persevere in gospel conflict. It will equip you as a pastor. It will equip you as a layperson in your witness with boldness to persevere in gospel conflict. Paul says right there in verse 2, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. And the word boldness that's used there is a word that means courage to speak freely. The idea is that restraint has been removed from his heart. Paul is no longer having to think about the message he's going to bring and think, who might this offend? How might this step on someone's toes? Do I need to think about job security here? Do I need to think about popularity here? What the word boldness means that he had the courage to speak freely what he needed to speak. Now, boldness by itself is not necessarily a good thing. Couldn't we agree? The writer of Proverbs, Solomon, tells us in Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who restrains his lips is wise. I've met people, I'm sure you've met people, we've probably all been this person before, who boasts in our own boldness. Someone who just says, I'm just a bold person and I speak what's on my mind. I'm going to tell you what I think. That's not necessarily a good thing. In many cases, that's a very foolish thing. A boldness can be stupid if it's boldness for the wrong thing. The kind of boldness, now Paul was a man who had learned to restrain his lips when it came to his own agenda. But a man who had courage to speak freely and without fear of repercussion when it came to Christ's agenda. That's why he says, we had boldness in our God to speak the gospel of God. It's boldness in the gospel. Something amazing happens when a person's heart becomes captivated by this liberating message of the gospel. I'm calling it liberating in the sense of boldness for this reason. Paul had learned that when he stood to speak, when he entered a new city to bring the gospel message to a hostile audience, Paul had learned it is not Paul's honor that's on the table. It's not Paul's honor or Paul's name or Paul's reputation that's at stake. He is simply speaking the message of his master, the Lord Jesus, and he recognizes it is Christ's honor that's at stake. And Christ can handle his honor being at stake. Christ can deal with the naysayers. Christ can deal with the opposition. And Paul just finds great freedom in letting go and saying, my popularity doesn't matter. You know, my ability to continue to be praised by the churches doesn't matter. What matters is the honor of Christ. You look at the way Paul wrote to the church at Galatia when the gospel of Christ was at stake, and he was a fireball. You look the way Paul defends himself, and he backs off, and he's tentative, and he's humble in his own personal defense. Because Paul realized it's not his honor that's at stake. Boldness comes from recognizing it's the honor of someone else with whom you have to do. I'll never forget being a college freshman. I was in an apologetics class at the University of Mobile, in Mobile, Alabama. And as a part of this class, we watched a Larry King live video of a Larry King live show. And Al Mohler was there on the panel that day, along with three Jews, a Messianic Jew, a part of Jews for Jesus, an Orthodox Jewish rabbi, complete with untrimmed beard and a rabbinic robes. And then also there was a very left-wing liberal Jewish radical, Jewish by tradition only, not a religious Jew. And the discussion was on a recent resolution put forward by the Southern Baptist Convention to put an emphasis on the evangelization of the Jewish people, especially in the Holy Land. And we were going to be sending missionaries into Israel. We were going to be doing mission work among the Jews. And you can imagine the response that came from the rabbi who said, we don't need it, thank you. We are the chosen people of God. We're the ones who are a light to the nations. And we don't need the nations to be a light to us. And then the guy on the left wing was just so mad And this is pre-9/11, and yet I remember him looking at Dr. Mueller and saying, it's people like you that are the terrorists that want to destroy our land. He said, it's people like you Israel has to fight every day. This bigoted mindset, you think you need to bring your message to us. And I'll never forget, Dr. Mueller looked at him with a humble face, humble look in his eyes, and he said, your contention is not with me. It is with Jesus of Nazareth, who himself claims to be your Messiah. I simply relay his claims to you and to your people. Your contention is not with me. I learned a lesson that. You can gain boldness, a liberating sort of boldness, when you realize it's not your honor that's at stake. This kind of boldness is not only liberating, it's supernatural. Notice that Paul says it's boldness to speak the gospel, but it's boldness in our God. You know, Paul wasn't just a bullheaded guy whose natural disposition was one of boldness. In fact, he's accused in his letter to the Corinthians, he mentions he's accused of being timid and almost shy. And in fact, what this kind of boldness is not talking about someone who's simply bullheaded. Remember, that's a foolish kind of boldness. It's not just a natural disposition. No one has this kind of boldness naturally. We are all naturally cowards. We all naturally shy away from conflict, especially if it's conflict over something other than our own honor. Most of us get bold about our own honor, and we're cowards about the honor of someone else. This is not a natural kind of boldness. That's why Paul says it's boldness in our God. He said these words to the church at Ephesus when he wrote to them. He asked them to pray, and he said, Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Pray for me, church. Because I'm not bold by myself. I need Christ's power to come through me and to give me boldness to speak. This boldness is liberating. This boldness is supernatural. And finally, this needs to be said. Gospel boldness is given for the purpose of enduring gospel conflict. Notice what he says here. Not just that he was bold, but he says, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. He says right there in verse 2 that his ministry was one of going from conflict to conflict. He says, you saw how we were mistreated at Philippi. Well, here's what happened at Philippi. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know the story. Paul goes into Philippi and he begins preaching the gospel. He finds a group of God-fearing women led by Lydia, and he leads them to Christ. And then eventually Paul finds himself in the marketplace on his missionary work, and there's a demon-possessed woman who's following him through the marketplace, and she's actually speaking the truth. She says, these men have come to proclaim to you the truth of God. And over, she's just yelling this. And though what she's saying is true, it's a hindrance to the gospel ministry. And Paul finally gets so irritated in the power of the Spirit, he turns around and he casts the demon out of the woman. The problem is, this demon-possessed woman was a fortune teller, a slave and a fortune teller, and she was making a lot of money for her master by telling fortunes. Well, now the demon's gone. And the fortune-telling is also gone. So the hope of profit is gone. And you know what happens when hope of profit's gone. There's going to be a fight. And there was a riot right there in Philippi. Paul and Silas, his companion, are beaten within a half inch of their lives. They're thrown in prison. You know the story about the Philippian jailer and earthquake that came. But the point is, life wasn't easy for Paul at Philippi. Imagine if your first mission trip found you beaten within a half inch of your life and thrown in prison. You'd be going back home. You'd be coming back to Washington and Marion County, wouldn't you? Oh, look how I suffered for the gospel. Man, I learned a lot, but boy, I won't do that again. No, not Paul. Paul says, I'm leaving here and I'm going to another city. And it happened again in Thessalonica. They raided a man named Jason's house where he was having a home-based church meeting, a Bible study of sorts. And they raided his house and drugged the Christians out in the streets. They're looking for Paul. Another riot ensues because, you know, the same gospel that brings revival can bring riot. It just depends on the kind of reception that is had by the people. And so Paul's going from conflict to conflict. He said to the elders at Ephesus, imprisonment and chains await me in every city. But he pressed on. And you know, the lesson here, pastors, the lesson here, followers of Jesus Christ, is this. Gospel conflict is inevitable. We live in a region of the world that is probably the most comfortable, easiest place to be a Christian on the entire planet. But you know what? The Bible Belt's disintegrating. the cultural bubble in which we live, called the Bible Belt, is disintegrating. And we're about to learn what Christians globally have been knowing for a long time, and that is that the gospel produces conflict. As a pastor, you seasoned pastors, you've tasted this. You can't fly under radar forever. And the reason that the gospel inevitably brings conflict is this. The gospel always must confront before it can comfort. The gospel will always confront before it can comfort. Listen, you can preach to someone and you can say to them, the Lord God, by the power of Christ, can raise you from the dead and make you alive together with Christ. But that is not good news unless they first understand that they're dead in trespasses and sins. You can say to someone that God can deliver you into the kingdom of His beloved Son, but that is not good news until they understand that they were enslaved under the domain of the prince of darkness. The gospel's got to confront before it can comfort. Now, generalities like that sound good, and they get amens, and they should. It's true the gospel has to confront before it can comfort. You know where conflict comes? Conflict comes when generalities like that have to be applied to specific situations. When you're a pastor and someone comes to you and says, I want to join your church and be baptized and be a part of this fellowship. And as you begin to speak with this person, you find out about a lifestyle pattern of sin, and you begin to address a pattern of sin with the gospel and say, Christ's call is a call to repentance along with faith. Can you forsake your old way of life and embrace Christ as Lord? And when the answer is emphatically, no, I want to be a part of this church. I want to be a part of this fellowship. But no, I can't forsake my way of life in order to follow Christ. And you now are standing at the pivotal moment where you know the truth is the gospel has to confront before it can comfort. And that sounds good, but now you're in a place where the gospel's got to confront coming from your lips in a very specific situation. And pastors, that's hard. Lay people, when you have a family member who's chosen a path of life that is contrary to the message of the gospel, and you've got to walk that fine line of continuing to love and embrace as a family member, but never approving as a person of God. And that's a difficult line to walk, and it inevitably is going to lead to conflict at some level because the gospel has to confront before it can comfort. It's when that general statement is applied to specific situations that ministry of all kinds becomes hard. And the tendency that all of us have is to shrink back. You know, there are 1,000 ways to justify what you know to be wrong and convince 1,000 other people that it's right. You pastors know how to do it. I know how to do it. And it's easy to justify something, and our tendency, our temptation, is to run from conflict to comfort. And I adjure you along with Paul, brothers, let us not run from gospel conflict to comfort. Let us run through conflict to the crown. Amen. It was Paul who said these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. As you run through, now make sure it's gospel conflict and not personality conflict. Make sure it's gospel conflict and not agenda conflict. But if it's gospel conflict, brothers, you are being tempted to run. But no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who also will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure through it. Amen. And the way that God meets this need in the midst of temptation to run from conflict is this. God is faithful to provide boldness according to the measure of the conflict. The greater the conflict that God leads you into with His gospel, the greater the boldness God will give you to endure under the temptation to run away. Brothers, remember, those who quit the race forfeit the prize. Let us run through the conflict to the crown. This kind of heart that is enslaved to a liberating gospel, it not only equips the gospel minister with boldness to persevere in conflict, it also compels him to have integrity in the preaching of gospel content. It compels the man of God, the woman of God, the slave of Jesus Christ to have integrity in the proclamation of gospel content. Paul gives us here what you might call three roadblocks to integrity in faithful gospel preaching. These are things that would stand in the way of a man of God or a child of God being faithful in his proclamation of the gospel. He gives them to us in verse 3. Paul says, "For our exhortation," that is our ministry to you, our preaching ministry, our proclamation of the gospel, "our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." The first one he lists there as a roadblock is error. You might say the first roadblock is imprecision in doctrine. The word error is a word that refers to straying off of the path. You know, there's a fixed path that's been set, a fixed road to walk. And error means leaving the path, leaving the course. Paul uses this word most often with respect to doctrine. That's the way he's using it here. What Paul's saying is, when we preach the gospel to you, we didn't tamper with the facts of the gospel. We didn't tamper with the theological truth that's contained in the message of the gospel. We presented it to you as it was presented to us. Pastors, this is especially true for you. Theological precision matters from your pulpits. And there will be times when you'll hear people say, "Why does this fine point matter? You know, why does this issue matter?" And the short answer is, God said it matters if it's in His Word. If you're dealing with the text of Scripture, it's God who said it matters. And the other thing is, if there's one thing the history of the church has taught us, it's this. Error coming from the pulpit eventually results in immorality coming from the pew. Because the way people think about God is going to translate into the way they live before God. Theological precision matters. And Paul says, we refused to bring exhortation to you that came from error. We walked a fine line. We dotted our I's and crossed our T's when it came to the theology of the gospel. The facts, the doctrine matters. And the second roadblock that Paul said he avoided, we might say, is impurity in life. He uses the word impurity there in the text. And again, this is a common word in Paul, and in every single place where Paul uses it, it refers to moral impurity. It's usually found in vice lists, where Paul's listing various kinds of vices and sins that will prevent someone from entering the kingdom of heaven. And he's talking about moral impurity, immorality. And Paul says, this is a roadblock to the gospel. And brothers and sisters, you can continue a front of gospel ministry while you are harboring private immorality for a while. It might go on for years. In some cases, it might go on for decades. But do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. The searcher of hearts will never be fooled like your congregation will. The searcher of hearts will never be fooled like your co-workers and your family members will. And Paul says, I have maintained purity in my heart. He wasn't sinless. I believe Romans 7 was Paul's own testimony of his struggle with sin as a believer. But Paul was a man who ran to Christ and his cross when he sinned. Paul was a man who, like David, his heart broke before the Lord in the midst of his sin. He was a man who knew how to walk in purity by the grace of Christ. And he says, my ministry to you flowed from a heart that was guarded in moral purity. Listen, the evil one is real. And he hates you, he wants to destroy you, and he'll do it through immorality. He'll do it through sexual temptations, the private kind and the public kind. He will take your ministry down. He will take your Christian witness down. And if it's true that doctrinal error from the pulpit produces immorality in the pew, it's also true that immorality from the pulpit will produce apathy from the pew. Because your message will not have the power of the Spirit of the living God working through a man of God who is cleansed for His service. And a third roadblock we might consider here is this. We might call it imprudence of methods. There's imprecision in doctrine, there's impurity in life, and there's imprudence in methods. Notice what he says there in verse 3. It doesn't come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Deceit means to trick someone. This was actually a word that was used in trapping. baiting and trapping. You know, some of you might trap animals for their furs, and it was a lot more popular years ago than it is now, as fur is worth almost nothing anymore. But you have to set this trap just right. And you have to put just the right bait that's going to get the attention of the animal. What Paul's saying is, we didn't bait you into the gospel. Here's the principle that's at work in Paul's thinking and ministry. Paul understands that what you bait someone with, you have to feed them with. And if what you bait them with and what you feed them with are different, they're going to leave. They're going to depart. Now, this requires a lot of wisdom in pastoral ministry. Sometimes it's a tough line to walk because we want to be creative. We want to have ingenuity in our outreach. We want to find ways to do, as Paul said, to become all things to all men, that by all means we might win some. But you always need to be asking yourself this question. In winning them, what am I winning them with? And thereby, what am I winning them to? Are you winning them to a really cool and creative group of people who know how to be happening with the culture? Are you winning them to a really nice and friendly bunch of people who know how to host a potluck meal? Or are you winning them to the carrying of a heavy cross on the way to Calvary where they will die to themselves? What are we winning them to? And that question has got to drive us as we think about being creative, as we think about ingenuity. We've got to come back to Paul and say, may it never be said that this roadblock stood in the way of the gospel, that I presented it by way of deceit, a bait and switch sort of routine. Because what you feed them with, or excuse me, what you bait them with, you have to feed them with. So how does Paul safeguard his ministry? How does he prevent from running into these roadblocks? He tells us in verse 4. He says, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. This is critical wording. Here's what Paul is admitting here. This gospel that I'm enslaved to, this gospel that has driven my life, is not my message. It's been entrusted to me. There's a sacred trust that's been handed down from generation to generation. You can picture Christ giving the commission to the apostles and those who were with them. You can picture the apostles giving it to the next generation. Paul handing the sacred baton to Timothy. Timothy handing it to the generation after him. And from generation to generation, for 2,000 years, unchanged and unchanging, the message of the gospel comes to us, and it's not our message. And Paul says, I avoid the roadblocks by recognizing I've been entrusted with this. Paul's saying, I'm a steward. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. For let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. You know, a steward has charge of something that belongs to another, and a steward knows that he will answer to the owner for the way that he managed that which belonged to the master. Look at Jesus' parable about the master who gave out his talents and came back to check on the stewardship of his servants. Paul understands, it's not mine. I can't tamper with it. I can't mess with it. I have got to walk the straight course because I've been given the sacred trust. And so this heart imprisoned by the gospel will equip the minister of the gospel with boldness to persevere gospel conflict. It will compel him to have integrity in the proclamation of gospel content. And finally, and briefly, it will motivate him to find approval in the presence of the gospel's author. The motivating force of a man or a woman, a child of God, whose heart is enslaved to the gospel will be to please God and not men. That's what Paul says here. He says, we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, and so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Pleasing men is not bad in itself. And oftentimes, as you please God, you will please men, especially men who love God. You'll find that God's people are pleased as God is pleased a lot of the time. But the goal is never the pleasing of men. And if the stand you have to take in order to please God means that all men turn against you, take the stand. Doesn't this just make sense? Paul's living for eternity here. This life is short. You've got 95 years if you're extraordinarily fortunate and unusual. This life is short. Paul's living for eternity where he will stand before the all-seeing gaze of the one who entrusted him with the gospel. And he says, let God be found true, though every man a liar. We seek to please men. I confess to you, I had to seriously examine my heart before I brought this message today. As I'm preaching to fellow pastors. I'm preaching to men far more experienced than myself. And it would be really easy for my sinful heart to say, how can I just really wow them? How can I really impress them? And I just had to bow before God and say, oh God, take my sinful heart that even now as I'm studying this text wants to run the wrong way and wants to please men and set my heart aright to seek to please you so that on that day, and I have many years ahead of me with many potential pitfalls ahead that make me tremble, but I pray that on that day it will be said that I sought to please God and not men. So I close with a question. Is your heart captivated, imprisoned to the liberating gospel so that it drives you and it motivates you? And you can know the answer by evaluating whether your ministry is exemplified with boldness to persevere in gospel conflict, integrity to proclaim gospel content, and approval in the presence of the gospel's author. I close by reading the passage that Paul wrote to Timothy. Paul, nearing the end of his life, knowing that his time was near, he had been faithful, but he wrote these words to that next generation as he handed the baton of the gospel to Timothy. He said this, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith, and in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. May such words be able to be spoken by us as we are ready to be poured out as a drink offering. Let's pray. Father, thank you for entrusting us with this precious gift called the gospel. Father, thank you for rescuing us with the gospel as we walk the road to destruction. And help us, pastors, lay people, as ministers of the gospel in various contexts, help us to be found faithful, to fight the good fight, to run the race, to finish the course, to enjoy the reward. Pray in the name of the Lord Jesus.